We need God's Word. So I invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to Matthew, the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14. And let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we celebrate you together this morning. We celebrate that you are in charge. You are on the throne. You're still in control. No matter what's going on in our lives, in our world, you are the sovereign one, and we celebrate you. And we recognize our need for revelation. We ask that your word would speak to us. Jesus, you are the word of God. Speak to us by the power of your spirit, through the written word, through the fresh word of your spirit into our hearts, explaining your truth to us. We ask that in Jesus' name. We ask for protection. Protection physically, protection emotionally, protection intellectually, protection socially. Lord, we pray for protection as we journey with you. And we thank you, Lord, that though there might be enemies, you are the victorious one. And you are the one who has overcome the world, the flesh, the devil, death itself, the grave itself, Satan itself. So we celebrate you and your victory today. And as we look at these words, Lord, would you draw us close to yourself? Would you speak your truth into our hearts? Would you bring healing? Would you bring hope? Would you bring understanding? Would you bring empowerment? We pray this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. In the book of Matthew, Jesus is portrayed as God with us, Emmanuel. He's portrayed as the new Moses, the better Moses. The things that Moses did, Jesus did something similar in many cases, One of the ways that the book of Matthew is arranged is that there's five pillars of teaching, just like Moses brought us five Old Testament books of the Pentateuch. And Jesus is on this mission to help us understand God, but more importantly, receive God and respond to God. But the problem is that there's many who reject. Many who reject. In chapter 13, there's parables that are being used as ways of communication. And we saw last Sunday that those parables are actually forms of judgment because the parables, in a way, hide the truth from those that do not have ears to hear. But for those that do hear, for those that do have faith, for those that do humble themselves and respond, the parables open up understandings of deeper things. There's two little parables I want to highlight as we move into the transition into the next chapter. The one is in chapter 13, verse 44. And it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Who wouldn't want a treasure? A treasure. The kingdom of God is the greatest treasure, of course. But it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and then covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field so he would have that treasure. He gave up everything he had. He sold everything he had to get the treasure of the kingdom of heaven. The next parable is very similar. It says in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So the question for us as we think about the simple message of those parables is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that important to us? That in comparison, everything else is as if nothing? That we know that we need more than anything else is the kingdom of heaven. We're willing to sell everything to get it, to give up everything to get it. But in the midst of his teaching, Jesus is under persecution. He's under the situation where people are criticizing him, even rejecting him. And so he explains in the next parable that there's a reality. There's two types of people in the world. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. the reality of weeping and gnashing of teeth, the reality of one group of people being gathered into God's presence and one group of people being excluded forever. It's very harsh. But we don't pick and choose what scriptures to believe. We receive the Word of God and we say, it alone understands heaven and the kingdom of heaven. It alone explains it to us. And so we as mere humans say, Lord, let your word speak to us. Let your truth be understood to us, by us. We shouldn't be glad that this is the reality, but we should respond in trust and in faith. Lord, you're the one. You're the one in charge. You're the one in control. And you know who is a person that's responded in faith to you. And to those that have, you gather them. You keep them safe. You collect them. But those who choose not to respond in faith, those who never do bow their knee before you, those who never do accept the reality that you are the way to heaven, those people are excluded forever. And then it's lived out in this very next little episode that's here at the end of the chapter in verse 53. It says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. They rejected him. They could not hear him. Now I can understand if someone that I grew up next to suddenly showed evidence of being the Son of God, it would be a hard thing to understand, hard thing to accept. But Jesus fulfilled the plan of God. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of God. Jesus is the God-man, the God incarnate in flesh. But their eyes were not open to see it. Their ears were not open to hear it, and they rejected Jesus. It's with that as a background that we flow into this next horrific section of Scripture. And sometimes you wonder, why is the Bible so honest about evil? It's because sometimes we need the rose-colored glasses ripped off, and we need to look at the reality of life around us and admit there definitely is evil. There's just no denying it. One of the most silly things is to read philosophers or humanists who describe that humans are basically good. If we just made the world better, if we just improved the systems, if we just made the laws more fair, if we just leveled the playing field a little better, then the goodness of humanity would come through. But that denies the biblical teaching of the depravity of humanity. The Bible's honest about sin. The Bible's honest about pain. The Bible's honest about evil. In this next section, we see that played out in a way that's gut-wrenching and even affects Jesus at a gut-wrenching level. Chapter 14 of Matthew tells this event. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. And the king was sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. A drunken king, an evil king, an egotistical king. His name was Herod. He's the son of the Herod that was the king when Jesus was born. He's the son of the King Herod that ordered that all the young boys would be killed around Bethlehem because that king wanted to destroy Jesus. Here's the son now in charge of a piece of that portion, a portion of that kingdom, acting in such a way as to reveal the evilness of humanity. John the Baptist, a truth teller, cut down by evil. We should be saddened by that. And I'm sure Jesus was saddened by it. It doesn't tell us he cried. But when Lazarus, another close acquaintance of Jesus, was dead, Jesus is said to have wept. Here we see Jesus reacting in his humanness. It says in verse 13, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." It's as if he said to his followers, "Let's get away. Let's take a break. Let's go to a place where we can be by ourselves, a place of rest, a place of seeking God in the midst of hurt, in the midst of emotions, in the midst of pain." What Jesus was attempting to do here is a good thing, an understandable thing. When life's evils engulf us and hit us, it's understandable that we need a little time to step back, to connect to our Heavenly Father, to hear His words of truth, to be strengthened by the Spirit, to be able to process what's been going on. And I am glad that our graduates are being recognized today. Because sometimes our graduates have these plans of going out into the world and thinking that everything's going to go so well, and life's going to be so good, and life's going to be so easy. But I want to warn them and the rest of us that evil exists. Evil exists, and evil's going to rear up its head in many different ways to try to trip us, sideline us, cause us to quit. There's a big difference between quitting and taking a little rest like Jesus was attempting to do. When evil swirls, get perspective from God. Jesus withdrew to a solitary place. But it did not go as planned, we'll find out here. In fact, so oftentimes it happens that way, that we have a need, we have experienced something, we think in our weakness, we just need to focus on ourselves, we need to be strengthened. And so we attempt to do that, but in the midst of that, time and time again, are some of the most profound opportunities. The Scripture teaches us that God uses weak vessels, cracked pots even, one verse describes us as. God uses us in our weakness. I was reminded recently of Peter. After Jesus had been crucified, dead and buried, and then resurrected, Jesus appears to Peter on the seashore. And in that episode, he's warning Peter. You know, tough times are coming. But you will feed my sheep. You will feed my sheep. And Peter went through a falling. He went through a denying of Christ. And it was getting up from that denying of Christ that then enabled him to be able to minister to his brothers. It's as if Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. Surprise. And said, "Peter, in your weakness, you'll be able to then understand, empathize with, connect to, and speak truth to the ones around you who you can help up and you can strengthen." And in our weakness is oftentimes the greatest opportunities for the largest ministries. It says in verse 13 that Jesus withdrew, "But when the crowds heard, they followed him on foot from the towns." See, they were in a boat going around the corner of the lake, probably, we believe, the northwest, upper north part of the Sea of Galilee. And as they were going, people heard this was happening, so people from those towns started moving, started going. And when Jesus landed, there they were. When he went ashore, verse 14, he saw a great crowd. And he did not say, "Oh, rats." He did not say, "Oh, guys, keep rowing." He did not say, "Let's go find a different place." It says, when he went ashore and saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. It's good to try to put yourself into the scripture accounts. It's okay to say, "Lord, sanctify my imagination. Give me an idea what this looked like. What must that have felt like? Put me into their shoes for a little while." I'm sure the disciples were watching Jesus and his downcast features as he heard the news about John's murder. They saw Jesus' quietness as they rowed the boat. They could see Jesus probably with his eyes closed in prayer. And they recognized, okay, we need to give him some space and some time. And when the disciples saw the crowds, I'm sure they were trying to encourage Jesus, let's go somewhere else. This is not the time for this. We've got to change plans. But Jesus pushed through. Jesus had compassion on the crowd. And he healed their sick. I've visited with people who have acted like they didn't want to impose upon God. Yeah, I know it's silly, but it was real. They were hurting. They had a situation. But they didn't want to take it to God because God's God. Who am I to bother him with my details, with my things? But let this picture be in our minds. Jesus saw the crowds when he wanted solitude. And how did he respond? He responded with compassion. And he went and he ministered and he healed. Friends, there is never a time when you are a burden to Christ. There is never a time when your loving Heavenly Father doesn't have extended arms to you. There is never a time when God is going to say, "Not now, not now. You've come too many times. You've used up your allotment of prayers to me." That never happens. God is a God of compassion. And in your time of need, he's there for you, ready to minister to your need. Verse 15, now when it was evening, implying a passage of time, Jesus and the crowds were together a long time. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the village and buy food for themselves." You know, that was a good thing that the disciples said there. That made sense. The disciples were starting to recognize we need to care for the crowds. We need to have compassion on the people. And the disciples watching all this take place recognized, okay, we've got to help these people get what they need. If we just don't do anything, they're going to stay here and all of a sudden it's going to be dark and they don't have any food. This is not the place of a shelter at all. They need to be released now so that they have time to get to the villages, to find a place to stay, to find a place to get some food. They had compassion as well. Jesus probably said, "Hey, good job, guys. You're starting to think like me." I bet there was a compliment. I just imagine it that way. But notice what Jesus said. Verse 16, but Jesus said, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." But they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish." The different gospel accounts have different aspects of this event that they record. It's important when you're reading a particular gospel to stay in that gospel. You can gain insight from the others, but the message that the gospel writer is inspired by the Spirit to write needs to be found in that text. Here it is, the disciple saying, "All we've got is our own lunch." We've got two fish, five loaves of bread, and these would be small loaves during that time. That's all we got. We brought enough for us. We thought ahead for our own needs. We've got a lunch for us, Lord Jesus, but we don't have enough for a crowd. We'll find out later the size of that crowd. It says 5,000 men. 5,000 men. How many women? How many children were there? This is a large crowd. And the disciples are saying, Lord, you maybe are tired. All we've got, five loaves, two fish. They need to go to the village. Send them away because you love them, because you have compassion on them. Send them away so they can go and buy some bread. I wonder if he had a smile on his face as he said this next line. Verse 18, Jesus said to them, bring them here to me. Bring the bread, bring the fish to me. Then he ordered the crowd to sit down on the grass. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Did that wording sound at all similar to the wording somewhere else in the book of Matthew? Jesus took bread, said a blessing, broke it, gave it to his disciples. That's the wording of the Lord's Supper. That's the phraseology Jesus used in the first communion service. That's exactly what Jesus said as he described the bread being broken as his body and then gave it to his disciples and told them to go and share it. What's taking place here? Jesus is acting out something that is more profound than just feeding a physical hunger. Jesus is displaying that he is the true source of bread. And in his broken body and in his giving it to his disciples to disseminate to others, that is the hope of the world. That is what the crowd needs most. What was set up here was not some situation where Jesus could model just his love for the people and feed them a little bit or create a situation where now we need to have a stampede to the surrounding towns to see who can go and get bread before it's all sold out of the shelves. No, this is a situation where Jesus himself is the one who meets the deepest needs of the crowd, of the hurting people. The fascinating thing is how he used the disciples. When we have communion, we take bread and we give it to our deacons and our leaders and they distribute it to the people. Even when we serve it to ourselves, no one takes it. It's always served. Jesus gave it to the disciples and told them to go serve the people. 5,000 men, plus women, plus children. Let's, you know, small estimate, what, 15,000? The disciples have five loaves of bread, two fish, and they're told to go and give it. I'm really looking forward to that scene being replayed on a big screen in heaven. I want to see what that looked like. As a disciple took 1/12 of five loaves and two fish and gave it to a crowd sitting in a circle, maybe 20, 50 people in a circle, and here you go. Here you go. Here you go. How did the multiplication take place? I used to always imagine, okay, it's in their hands, just keeps getting bigger and bigger. But one teacher said they probably had to go back to Jesus and get more and then run to the next crowd. You know, either way, there's this process of a disciple being up close watching stuff multiply. And they keep giving. How long does it take 12 disciples to feed 15,000 people? How long did this miracle play out? How many minutes went by as the disciples are watching bread and fish multiply in their very hands? Some lessons take us a long time to learn. I want our graduates to hear this. The little you have, when offered to Jesus, meets the needs of the hurting world around us. The little talents you have, the little abilities you have, the little personality you have, the the little possessions you have, when you offer it to Jesus, he uses it to meet the needs of lost and hurting humanity. In your own efforts and power and ability, you could never feed 15,000 people. You could never make a difference in little children's lives or a community's situation. You could never change the world, but when your little loaves and fishes is offered to Jesus, he uses it to change the world, to spread his message that he is the bread of life, that he's the broken body, that he's the one that feeds the soul. See, I think Jesus is inviting us here to participate in his kingdom. Verse 20, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. 12. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. There's a lot of pain as we began this chapter. Pain of a loved one being killed by the evil of the world. And here there's the power of God on display and people praising God and people recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. Some won't get it even still. One of the other gospel writers say they wanted to make him king by force now after this event. They didn't catch the deep spiritual meaning of it. But here's for those that have ears to hear. Jesus, in offering his body, is the bread of life that meets the needs of lost and hurting humanity, that meets your needs. And he invites you, join him. Join him in his kingdom work, his kingdom expansion. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being honest about pain. And thank you for modeling, pushing through pain to minister, to spread the kingdom of God, the message of the kingdom of heaven. Thank you for this miracle of multiplying bread and fish when it was all offered to you. Lord, participating in your kingdom is worth giving up everything else. So we give you our lunch. We give you our fish. We give you our loaves. We give you our personalities. We give you our gifts and our possessions. We give everything. We give our lives to you, God, because it's worth it. It's worth it to get the kingdom of heaven and to have this joy of participating with you. Lord, use us in any way you so see fit to spread your message, to spread it to the people sitting around us, wherever you might send us. We pray this all in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.